Hi, friends. How are we doing? Thank you for being here. Today we continue a series studying the Gospel of John, which is the work of a man named John who journeyed with Jesus and learned from Jesus as his apprentice. Now, what John absorbed under Jesus' instruction utterly transformed the way he thought and the way he lived. Because in Jesus, John came to know God personally and trust God completely. John then spent the rest of his life reflecting on all he observed, and then he put his reflections to paper so that we, his readers, might entrust our lives to the Jesus, the God and King who gave his life for us, that we might experience true life in him. Before we return to John's gospel, let's ask God to speak to us. Will you pray with me? Lord, in this moment, I recognize we come from different walks of life, different places on this journey with you. But I pray that each of us hears your voice this morning. Teach us, train us, remind us who we're following and what that journey could look like. We pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen. Who's been the greatest influence in your life? I suppose I'd answer that question differently in different seasons. But when I consider the last 10 or 15 years of my life, three people come to mind. The first is Henry Cloud. Now, I don't know Henry well. I've met him on many occasions. We had dinner once several years ago, but he's not my personal mentor. I have, however, read his books and watched his lectures. Through Dr. Cloud, God has taught me countless truths about loving people and leading people. His wisdom has shaped my marriage, my family, my thoughts, my words, my decisions. That's why I'm constantly recommending books by Henry Cloud. He's written some of my favorite books on dating and parenting and leading. I write him a thank you note every year, usually in August, because of his influence in my life. I thank God for this man. Another major influence in my life is a man named Patrick Lencioni. Have you ever heard of him? Lencioni is a New York Times best-selling author and leadership consultant. He's a pioneer in the field of organizational management, particularly because of his work in organizational health. Lencioni's clients include 78 of the companies on the Forbes 100 list, including Amazon, Walmart, and Southwest Airlines. But he also loves to coach nonprofits and pastors. His best-selling book is called The Five Dysfunctions of a Team. We've worked through that and a few of his other books at Capital on our staff. We've worked through Ideal Team Player. We've worked through The Advantage. We've yet to work through Getting Naked. But we may. Just like Dr. Cloud, I don't know Patrick personally. I've met him four or five times over the years, but we've never spent time together. I could never afford his consulting fee. However, just like Dr. Cloud, I send him a thank you note every year because without ever coming to Capital, you will find his fingerprints all over our little organization. But the greatest influence in my life is someone I've never even met. Do you know who it is? You're right. Ryan Seacrest. No, actually, it's Dallas Willard. For decades, Dr. Willard served as professor of philosophy at USC, but Dallas's primary influence extended to the church and to church leaders. You can track his influence on me in my sermon. The only thing I talk about more than food is Dallas Willard. I'm telling you, I got a quote for every occasion, such as, everything you can do with anger, you can do better without it. Dallas said, you can't love in a hurry any more than you can sleep in a hurry. Here's one you may remember. We are to see every event as an occasion in which the competence and faithfulness of God will be confirmed to us. Here's another. Nothing irredeemable has happened to us or can happen to us on our way to our destiny in God's full world. I know I'm hitting you with a fire hose. You'll be all right. Regarding discipleship to Jesus, Dallas said this, it's the responsibility of every Christian to carve out a satisfying life under the rule of God so that sin won't look so good. He said, if our lives and works are to be of the kingdom of God, we must not have human approval as a primary or even major aim. We must lovingly allow people to think whatever they will. To church leaders, Dallas suggested, we should intend to make disciples and let converts happen, rather than intending to make converts and letting disciples happen. Let that one sink in a second. This quote shaped me more than most. Don't trust your best. Do your best and trust God. On the subject of grace, Dr. Willard taught, grace is opposed to earning, not effort. He explained, grace is God acting in your life to accomplish what you cannot. Now, if that's true, then the true saint burns grace like a 747 burns fuel on takeoff. I mean, I've got a Dallas Willard quote for every occasion. Just ask my children. I can be anywhere and pull one out in a meeting at a stoplight, ordering a chicken biscuit at Chick-fil-A. Here are a few quotes you haven't heard. Dallas said, people sometimes think it's a miracle that God loves them. No, God simply is love. It would take a miracle for God to not love somebody. Does somebody need to hear that? Here's one. Here's one I wish I would have pondered two nights ago. One of the hardest things in the world is to be right and not hurt anybody with it. Sorry, that stung a little, didn't it? I'm right. Dallas mused. Imagine this bumper sticker. My child learned humility this month. Rather than, my child is an honor student at Success Academy. What's he saying about our priorities? He wrote, our walk with Christ, well learned, is a burden only as wings are to a bird or engines are to an airplane. Dallas regularly argued, there is no problem in human life that apprenticeship to Jesus cannot solve. Whomever really believes that will become his disciple without pastors having to pester them about it. Whomever doesn't really believe that will not become his disciple no matter how much we pester them about it. Dallas observed, the surest way to know what you haven't surrendered to God is to consider what you're worrying about. He maintained, God never gives us too much to do. Ouch. However, when you've become convinced that the world is able to function without you, you will find true rest. Just one more. When the Lord is your shepherd, you are prepared to take the absence of something from your life as proof you don't need it. I never got to meet Dallas before he passed away, but his teaching has shaped me. His writings have taught me how to love God and love others. And to this day, many of the people that Dallas personally discipled are some of my favorite writers. John Ortberg, James Bryan Smith. Dallas Willard is by far the greatest influence on my life. I ponder his words because they make me better. They make my life better. They've led me to love and joy and peace and patience. But really, when I say Dallas Willard is my greatest influence, I am making a glorious exception. Because really, my greatest influence is King Jesus. More than any morsel of insight I receive from Willard or Cloud or Lencioni, I mull over the words and ways of Jesus. In fact, the reason Dallas's words are so potent is they were shaped by him mulling over the words and ways of Jesus. Henry Cloud and Patrick Lencioni would tell you the same thing. Patrick concludes his latest bestseller pointing to the pristine example of King Jesus as a model for life and leadership. And sure, I will continually encourage you to read all those authors and more. But if you really want to know how to live, if you really want to know how to love, if you really want to know how to lead, dear me, start with Jesus. End with Jesus. Fill your days with Jesus. Fill your mind with Jesus. Because as influential as those three leaders have been in my life, they're not there when I need them. Not really. Henry's not there to call balls and strikes when I'm bickering with Suzanne or talking to my girls about grades. Patrick's not there when I'm in a meeting and I'm bringing feedback or receiving feedback from one of my colleagues. They are not available to me. Even if we were besties and I could call them on the phone right now, they couldn't be what I truly needed. But the opposite is true with Jesus. John's shown us thus far, Jesus is not merely a teacher of timeless truths we can apply in a timely manner. He is the God and King who's come in flesh and blood to make God knowable, personally, intimately, and daily, if we'll let him. Sure, I've become a disciple of Willard and Clown Lencioni, but how much more have I become a disciple of Jesus who trains and coaches and leads and chides? He offers real-time feedback and unconditional love. And not just in one or two areas of life. If I let him, his life and love will seep into every conversation, every decision, and every relationship. And never with guilt or shame, always with grace and truth. How can you develop that kind of connection to Jesus? The theologian, humanitarian, and physician Albert Schweitzer, who won a Nobel Peace Prize in 1952, devoted his life to the study of Jesus. Which is ridiculous because that guy got a lot done too. But he gave himself to the study of Jesus. And he came to a conclusion. For those in our day reading John's gospel, wishing we could know Jesus like John knew Jesus, Schweitzer offered these encouraging words. Follow him and you will know him. Follow him and you will know him. John's going to show us how. And he'll show us how by introducing us to some of Jesus' first followers. There's something unique about John's gospel and the way he uses words. John's more poetic than other New Testament writers. His writing's rich in symbolism and imagery. Virtually every scholar who's written about John notes John's writing about the first disciples serves as a paradigm for future disciples, for you and me. We pick up the story again in John chapter 1. Now we're in verse 35. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. As we've seen before, the John we meet first is not our author, John. It's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a teacher in his own right with disciples who follow him and learn from him. But John the Baptist made clear to them, he's not the teacher. He's not the master. His job is only to point to him. So John does exactly that. Verse 36. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." Last week we uncovered what John meant by the Lamb of God. He's the Messiah, the anointed king, who would serve his people and save his people by dying for his people, thus restoring them to true life in God. Verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Now, when our narrator says they followed Jesus, he doesn't mean they walked behind him for a bit. He means they stopped being John's disciples and became Jesus' disciples. And we don't know how John feels about this. But we know what John thinks about this. This was all part of the plan. John's job is to point people to the truth. Jesus is the truth. Now, maybe you're searching for truth. You long to make your life better. You long to make your life mean something. And you found some truth along the way. But there's something you sense deep in your soul. What you found is not the whole truth. You still haven't found what you're looking for. I gotta wonder if the truth you found is ultimately pointing you to the truth of Jesus. These disciples of John wondered if that were true for them. They knew there was only one way to find out. So they made a decision to become students of Jesus. His disciples. His apprentices. Now I bet, if we were to take a room full of churchgoers and ask them, how many of you are Christians? I bet the vast majority would raise their hands. But if we went to that same church and asked a different question, how many of you are disciples of Jesus? We wouldn't get near as many takers. And it's because of that word disciple. That's a strong word in our language. It's one thing to be influenced by a musician. It's another thing to be a disciple of that musician. It's one thing to agree with the positions of a political candidate. It's another thing to be a disciple of that political candidate. Jesus calls his followers to be disciples. The word disciple is mentioned 269 times in the New Testament. The word Christian is mentioned 3 times. Hear me, there's nothing wrong with the word Christian, but I think there's something in the word disciple we're supposed to learn. Jesus calls his followers to be disciples, but you wouldn't necessarily know that by looking at his churches. We reserve the label disciple for the hardcore, the upper tier, the diehards, almost as if discipleship is an option. But that's simply not true. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives his followers a mission. He says, go into the world and make disciples. He doesn't say make converts. He doesn't say get people to pray a prayer. He says make disciples. And then he elaborates by describing disciples as people who do everything he says to do. No wonder so few Christians experience the abundant life described by Jesus. We got a bunch of undiscipled disciples. We got a bunch of followers of Jesus who aren't really following Jesus. My friends, follow him and you'll know him. Follow him and you'll know him. Now, the model of disciple and rabbi in the first century was different than our model of student and teacher that we have today. Students get information. Disciples find transformation. Contemporary Christians often settle for learning what Jesus did and why Jesus did it. But disciples aren't satisfied to learn about Jesus. They want to become like Jesus. That's what it means to be a disciple. A disciple is someone who's learning from Jesus how to do life. And you don't have to be perfect to be a disciple. It took Jesus' closest followers years before they trusted him completely. It's not about perfection. It's about decision and intention. Beginners can be disciples too. So for my fellow Christian in the room, here's a crucial question. Have you committed yourself to learn how to live as an apprentice of Jesus? Or are you just looking for him to enhance what you've already got going? In first century Palestine, if you were a disciple, a Talmud in Hebrew, you would follow your rabbi everywhere. Even when you weren't sure where he was going or why he was going there, you knew your teacher, your rabbi, had something he wanted you to learn. So you followed. And as you followed your rabbi, you would emulate everything you saw. You'd hang on his every word. That's still true today of the Talmudim or disciples. Ray Vanderlaan, an American scholar who studied with Jews in Jerusalem, observed that Talmudim would even follow their rabbi into the bathroom just in case he breathes a prayer or shares a word of instruction. They don't want to miss a thing. There was a saying about rabbis and disciples written about 100 years before the time of Jesus. Here it is. Let your home be a meeting house for the sages. Cover yourself with the dust of their feet and drink in their words thirstily. Let's unpack this a bit. The ancient saying says, open your home so the rabbi can teach. There are multiple examples of people doing this in the Gospels. Consider Martha and Mary in Luke 10. They open their home so Jesus could teach. But then consider Mary sitting at his feet, drinking in every word. That's the posture of a disciple. The saying continues, cover yourself with the dust of his feet. What does that mean? Well, the closest followers journeyed with their teacher everywhere he went. That often meant a lot of traveling. Roads were generally unpaved in ancient Israel, so when you walked, you kicked up a lot of dust. Well, after a day of travel following your rabbi, you might literally be covered with the dust kicked up by his feet if you were following him closely enough. Are you following your rabbi that close? So close you're covered with his feet, covered with his dust. You may not be. And I've said to you many times, we're all in different places on the spiritual journey. You may not be right on the heels of Jesus. Maybe you're trying to get closer to hear what he's saying, like the crowds who surrounded Jesus as he taught his disciples. Or maybe you've heard about Jesus and you're curious. So you're peeking over the fence, so to speak, as he passes by. Now, I want Capital to be a safe place for all of you to discover what Jesus says. But know this. How close you follow him is up to you. That's my message to all of you. Young or not so young, committed Christian or curious questioner, wherever you are, whatever you do, learn from him. Learn from Jesus. Learn from Jesus how to be a better mother. Learn from Jesus how to be a better daughter. Learn from Jesus how to be a better leader. Learn from him how to love people who are hard to love, how to trust the Father when things are lean, how to face the attack of your enemies and be able to sincerely pray, Father, forgive them for they know not what they do. Learn from him. This is what John's two disciples intended to do. Look at verse 38. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" Now, as John puts to parchment this story of Jesus, he wants us to read Jesus' question on two levels. First, Jesus is asking the disciples of John about their intentions in following him. Second, he's asking us about ours. What do you want? What are you seeking in your pursuit of spiritual truth? Maybe you want your problem solved. Maybe you want your body healed. Maybe you want to find love. Most of us ultimately just want peace. You may know it by the Hebrew word shalom. It means well-being. It means satisfaction, fulfillment, completion. Shalom is a state of wholeness. It's a rich fullness in every area of life, your career, your relationships, your religion. Whether we call it shalom or not, it's the goal of every human being. We chase shalom in a variety of different ways. Maybe you think success will bring you shalom. Maybe you think marriage will bring you shalom. Maybe you think divorce will bring you shalom. Jesus asks, "What do you want?" Well, the former disciples of John don't answer his question outright. They respond to his question with the question. Verse 38, they said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" Now, their answer to his question is revealed in their question. They want to be with Jesus. That's what they want. By referring to him as rabbi, their intention is all the more clarified. They want to be his disciple. Regarding discipleship, Dallas believed, "If I am to be someone's apprentice or disciple, there is one absolutely essential condition. I must be with that person." Now, if you find yourself asking, what would it look like for me to be with Jesus as a disciple today? If you're wondering how the heck you do that, you're asking the right question. Because if you follow him, you'll know him. The two would-be disciples ask, "Teacher, where are you staying?" Jesus replies, "Come, and you will see." And just like the other verses, John intends us to read this verse on two levels. On the one level, Jesus invites the disciples to see where he lives. On the other, Jesus invites us to see who he is. That's his invitation to you. Maybe you're wondering if there's a God. Maybe you're wondering if there's any truth in the life and the teaching of Jesus. He's inviting you. Come and see. He offers the same invitation to all would-be or longtime disciples of Jesus. This includes everyone from the novice to the veteran. Come and see. Maybe you're new to this journey of faith. Maybe you've come today and you're curious. Now, you're not ready to commit. You're not ready to embrace obedience. I understand. Maybe you need to get down with Jesus first. Well, follow him and you'll know him. Follow him and you'll know him. Remember, a follower or a disciple of Jesus is someone who's learning from him how to do life. Here's my advice to you. Put his words into practice and see what happens. Put his words into practice and see what happens. I'm not going to ask you to take my word for it. Good night. I'm certainly not going to ask you to put my words into practice. I'm going to ask you to find out for yourself. Experiment with the teaching of Jesus. Do what he says. If you don't know what he says, find out. Put his words into practice and watch what happens in your life. Watch what happens in the world around you. Make it your goal in this season to discover and do everything he invites his followers to do. Then see for yourself if he's the way, the truth, and life. Our narrator tells us, verse 39, they went and saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about 4 in the afternoon. And do you notice all the detail that John provides? He said it's 4 in the afternoon. This level of detail is unusual for a storyteller in John's day. So detailed, it reads like an eyewitness account. Some scholars think the lateness of the hour implies it'd be too late for the disciples to journey by foot to their homes, so they likely stayed the night, probably talking to Jesus through the night. Why wouldn't you like to have eavesdropped on that conversation? We don't know what they learned, but we know how one of the disciples responded. Verse 40, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, I'm sure Andrew was influenced by John the Baptist, but boy, it certainly didn't take long in conversation with Jesus to convince him about the nature and the calling of Jesus. He comes to his brother, "We found the King." Doesn't take long. Which, by the way, is my experience, personally and pastorally. I found it doesn't take long, not usually. If someone intently pursues Jesus, if they take his teaching seriously, with a sincere heart and an open mind, they discover for themselves who he really is rather quickly. That's because if you follow him, you'll know him. If you follow him, you'll know him. Verse 42, Jesus looked at him, meaning Simon Peter, and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. In Aramaic, Cephas means rock. He says to Peter, "You will be called the rock." How many of you just pictured the action-adventure movie star? Well, the rock isn't his given name either. It's Dwayne. Jesus' nickname for Peter proves prophetic. Yes, when we follow Jesus, we come to know Jesus. But when we follow Jesus, we also come to know ourselves, our true selves, who we're called to be, how we're called to live. Oh, wouldn't you like to know what he said to Peter next? We'd love to know what he said to Peter. We'd love to know what he said to Andrew. But you don't need to know what he said to either of them. You do need to know what he'd say to you. The only way to find out is to follow him so you'll know him. When you do, what you'll come to know about him is Jesus is no taskmaster. He's a teacher, but he's more than a teacher. He's a gentle guide on the journey who offers this invitation. Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Friends, this is the quintessential call for the disciple. I make it a point to return to this passage at least once a year. It's that important. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." First, Jesus offers the invitation. But notice, it's on you to respond. He welcomes you with open arms. Will you walk toward him and with him? And look who he invites. All who are weary and burdened. The word weary means working to the point of exhaustion. Are any of you tired today? You work, you run, you give, you go. But in the end, you feel like you're just spinning your wheels. Jesus says, you're just the person I'm looking for. Come, you'll find rest. He says, come to me, all who are burdened. Sometimes you'll see this word translated heavy laden. It means to be weighed down by a heavy load. Maybe you've been burdened by religion. Life is hard enough as it is. But legalistic religion can be an indescribable weight. And legalistic religion can turn rest into weariness. Maybe you're wearied by a religion that doesn't work. It requires you to work. That's when religion becomes merely a list of do's and don'ts. When religion asks much but gives little. And holds us to a high standard that seems impossible to reach. Then you live a life with a nagging guilt. You're never good enough. You can never do enough. Some of you may be living under the weight of a religious legalism right now. And the guilt has begun to saturate your entire life. If that is you, Jesus says, come to me and I will give you rest. Maybe you want to please God, but you can't. You know you should forgive your dad, but your heart's stone cold toward him. You want to watch your mouth, but your tongue is so sharp. You want to be a patient mom or a patient manager, but you can't seem to do it. You've exhausted your soul trying. If that's you, let me tell you about my rabbi who says, come to me and I will give you rest. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now a yoke is a wooden frame that's stretched across the back of a couple animals. It enables them to pull heavy loads or plow a field. Question. Why would Jesus use this language in his teaching? I mean, if his end game is rest, why offer a yoke? Well, actually, rabbis had their own interpretations of the Torah or the law. And in the days of Jesus, there were different schools of rabbis who embraced different interpretations or applications of the law as they applied the teaching to their everyday lives. For example, you could take one passage in the law of Moses, love your neighbors yourself. Great. We all agree to that. But what does that look like? Well, you see, one rabbi may interpret that passage to mean you should offer to mow your neighbor's lawn when he's on vacation. Love your neighbors yourself. Another rabbi may come along. Yes, mow his lawn, but you also need to check his mail. Love your neighbors yourself. A third rabbi may argue, no, it's not necessary for you to mow his lawn, but you should check his mail and pay his bills. Love your neighbors yourself. Now, by the time of the first century, a rabbi's interpretation of the Torah or the law became known as his yoke. If you or I were to become a disciple of a rabbi, we would take on the yoke of that rabbi or his particular understanding of God's teaching. So when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you, he's saying, trust me for my interpretation of God's teaching. That sounds like a pretty good idea to me. New Testament scholar Dale Brunner commented, a yoke is a work instrument. Thus, when Jesus offers a yoke, he offers what we might think tired workers need least. They need a mattress or a vacation, not a yoke. But Jesus realizes that the most restful gift he can give the tired is a new way to carry life. A fresh way to bear responsibility. Verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. It's beautiful language. Learn from me. That's what we're doing when we study the Gospel of John together. Jesus says, if you adopt my way of living, you will find rest for your soul, not just a good night's sleep or even a cruise on the Mediterranean. He says, if you follow my teaching, you will find rest at the very core of your being. Doesn't that sound powerful? Doesn't that sound wonderful? Hey, it's at least worth looking into, right? Jesus explains, verse 30, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, this does not mean that Jesus has lowered the standards. Actually, in some ways, Jesus raises the bar. Read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. The law said, don't commit adultery. Jesus said, don't lust. To be clear, Jesus doesn't make his yoke easier by relaxing the standards of righteousness. No, Jesus offers relationship through which we find the power to live righteously. He bears the yoke with us. And let's make no mistake about who's doing the heavy lifting in this relationship. Now, if you're anything like me, not a day goes by, you realize you don't have a prayer. You don't have a prayer hitting the mark on your own. You'll never make it over the bar. Maybe you're weary and you're burdened because of your failure. Your failure as a father or mother or friend or spouse. How about trying a different yoke? How about spending less time trying to change and more time asking Jesus to change you? If only you could grasp the lavish grace of God who wants you to change, forgives your failure to change, then helps you to change. I'm telling you, let Jesus form you, not just inform you. But to do so, you got to come. You got to take up his yoke and learn from him. And that means you got to follow him so you can know him. You got to follow him so you can know him. How? Clearly, there is a difference between following Jesus in the first century and following him today. In those days, Peter, James, John, and Mary left families and careers behind to literally follow Jesus wherever he went. Today, our habit has changed a little, but the heart remains the same. It's a desire to hang on his every word and imitate what we see him doing. And the essential component of discipleship is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. If I'm going to be someone's disciple, then I have to be with that person. So let me ask you, what are you doing to be with Jesus as you journey? Remember, you've got to come to him. You've got to learn from him. So what practices have you put in place to connect Jesus this coming week? You came to church, and that's a good place to start. Now, for some of you, that feels like a huge leap. I mean, you can't believe you're sitting in a church building today. Somebody call your mom. And I love it. I'm thrilled you're here. And going to church can be a simple but profound way to be with Jesus. Yes. But I recognize that's not enough for most of us. As we journey with him, as we get closer to him, we want to be like him. And that requires more than a weekly rendezvous with him. Think through your discipleship like you would any serious endeavor. You got to own your journey of faith. Now, when I say you got to own it, I don't mean you're on your own. Jesus will be right there with you, never leaving you, but calling you closer. That's his grace at work. But remember, grace is opposed to earning, not effort. Grace is opposed to earning, not effort. So throw yourself into your discipleship plan. You may not have one, so develop an intelligent and realistic set of practices to bring you closer to Jesus so you can get to know him. I'll do my best to help. If you're serious about getting in shape, you'd put yourself on a diet, wouldn't you? Maybe you get a gym membership. Maybe you get a personal trainer. Maybe you get an accountability partner. Maybe you'd buy a few new cookbooks. There isn't one right way to get healthy. But if you're serious about it, you'd put a plan in place. So put a discipleship program together for yourself. Put it in your planner. If need be, rearrange your schedule to carve out time for solitude. Maybe it's in the morning. Maybe it's in the evening. There's not one right way to do this. Brainstorm ways you can bring discipleship to bear to the key areas of your life: friendship, dating, marriage, parenting. Consider your job as a primary place Jesus wants to disciple you. After all, it's where you probably spend the majority of your waking hours. So how can your discipleship training spill over into your career? Consider how interactions with coworkers could be opportunities to be like Jesus as you show patience, as you show prayerfulness. What if your everyday dealings with clients and colleagues could become opportunities for you to pray for them without them even knowing it? I don't know what this will look like for you. It'll probably look different for you than it does for me. But know this, it won't happen without your active, intentional pursuit. So let's pursue them together. Earlier, I made note of John's detail in the narrative. It's almost as if he's an eyewitness to everything that happened that day. Well, we can't say for sure, but many scholars think he was. Remember that unnamed disciple who palled around with Andrew? When I read John's gospel, I got to remember, John just wants us to experience what he's experienced too. He wants us to follow him so we'll know him. Let's pray. Father, in this moment, I pray for my friends as they consider their own spiritual journeys. By your grace, may you inspire them to chase after you with all their hearts. May you help them to identify simple, practical disciplines they can put into their everyday lives so they might know you more. And you might work in them and through them in powerful ways. I pray for my friends who don't know you, but they're exploring faith. Lord, for them, I pray you'd help them to identify a few ways that they might be able to connect with you through the week. And I pray you reveal yourself to them in all of your love and all of your grace and all of your truth. Show them you're trustworthy and give them the faith to put the trust in you. I pray also for my friends who've been journeying with you a long, long time. But if they were honest, they'd call their connection to you old and crusty. Lord, for them in this season, no matter their age, no matter their stage of life, I pray you put a fire in their soul for them to take seriously again their discipleship to you, to learn from you how to live, to learn from you how to talk, to learn from you how to love, to learn from you how to lead. And may they become passionate students of your words and your ways. And as they study you, may they know you. Not just know about you, but truly know you. That's my prayer, and I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to give you some homework for the week. These are some practical ways you can follow him this week. First, read the Gospels of Jesus. Now, earlier in this John series, we talked about reading the Gospel of John, but that's just one of the four Gospels. The four Gospels in the New Testament are the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read them. Read them for yourselves. Read the Gospels of Jesus. But there is a corollary to this assignment that I want to point out. Read the Gospels of Jesus with Jesus. Unlike Dallas Willard, when I read Dallas's books, Dallas is not looking over my shoulder. Hey, Troy, what'd you think of that? Hey, what'd you think of that? Not even Henry or Patrick. They're nice guys. They're a little busy to talk to me. And even if they were right there with me, this is different. Jesus came and made God knowable, intimately knowable. And in him, God reveals himself to us. I'll tell you what, read the Gospels of Jesus with Jesus. What you do is, let's say you open up and you're reading John chapter 9. Before you start reading it, invite him to speak to you. God, show me whatever you want to show me. Help me to see what I am to learn today. Take your truth apply it to my life, apply it to my heart. Maybe I need to hear your grace. Maybe I need to hear your truth. You could just pray whatever's on your heart. And if you don't know how to pray, well, just start talking. Keep it simple. You don't need to use a bunch of these and thous. God, speak to me. And start to read. And then begin to listen. Then begin to listen for God's voice. And don't panic. This isn't something spooky. You probably won't hear an audible voice. But I guarantee you, if you do this long enough, you'll begin to hear God's voice. At first, his voice will sound like your voice. But as you keep doing this, and thoughts pop into your mind, you start to discern the difference between your voice and God's voice. They have a different tone and tenor. Sometimes, for some of us, our voice is graceless, harsh, mean. For some of us, our voice is afraid of truth. But if we do this long enough, we'll begin to know him. And we'll begin to hear his voice in our lives. It won't be anything spooky. It won't be anything crazy. People won't think you're crazy. They will marvel at how you're changing. They'll say, "What is your deal?" That's what happens. So read the Gospels of Jesus with Jesus. Secondly, put his words into practice and watch what happens. And this is for everyone. This is for everyone. But it's especially for those of us who are unfamiliar with the practices of Jesus. If you don't know him, this is a good way to get to know him. Just do what he says and see if it holds up. See if he reveals himself to you. What's worst case scenario? You'll do something ethical. Right? Right? But I have a funny feeling something more important is going to happen. And I pray you come to know him. There's a book for you. It's called Eternity Is Now in Session by John Ortberg. Now, the title of this book is a phrase that Dallas said all the time to make a point about eternal life. He'd say, eternity is now in session. Eternal life is described in Scripture. It's not just about heaven, as great as that will be. Eternal life is about knowing Jesus. That's what John 17:3 says. And eternal life is something you and I can experience right now, long before we leave this life. I recommend all of John Ortberg's books. He's very easy to read. He refers to his works as Dallas for Dummies. And he's right. They're brilliant. John is funny and he's fun, but he gets to the truth that his personal mentor, Dallas, taught him. So I recommend all of John's books, but I got to tell you, this may be his most important to date. The first three chapters of this book alone will open your eyes. If you grew up in church, especially in the evangelical church in America, I want you to read this book. I'm really not kidding. We have 3 mingillion copies, and we're going to continue to stock this book because it's just that important. And John will help us to subtly redefine, what do we mean when we say gospel? What do we mean when we say salvation? What do we mean when we say eternal life? And more importantly, what's the Bible say, really say, about these things? Pick up a copy for yourself. It's worth a read. I also want to recommend one more book, and it's called The Greatest Words Ever Spoken by Stephen Scott. Now, Steve is a part of our church community. Let me tell you about this book. It is simple, and it is brilliant because it's simple. Steve's story is this. He was a follower of Jesus, but devoted a good stretch of time to just simply studying the words of Jesus. Everything Jesus said in the New Testament. And he read them again and again and again and again and again and again and again. And it just utterly shaped him. It transformed him. Changed everything. It changed everything for him. And so here's what he did. Is he took all of the words we read in the New Testament that are from Jesus. And he just divided them up by topic. So this is like a topical Bible on the words of Jesus. And so you could go into this book and say, I want to see what everything Jesus had to say about anger. And there is words. I want to see everything Jesus had to say about fear. And there is words. And then what you can do is, as you become acquainted with his words, go back and see where they appeared in context in Matthew's gospel or Luke's gospel. And it'll help you. Okay? So, great book, greatest words ever spoken. Steve would be the first to tell you, clearly they're not his. But they're Jesus' words. Read them for yourself and see what happens. We got copies of both books available at the back if you're interested. Here's a verse for the week, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. The image of this verse, along with the following graphic, will be available for you to download from our website. Be watching for them this afternoon. Please stand. I have a prayer for you, but before I pray, if you came with a need and you'd like someone to pray for you personally, before you go, head to the front. There'll be some people waiting here to do exactly that. This is my prayer for all of you. I'm going to keep it simple. May you follow him so you'll know him. Thanks for coming today. Seacrest out. Grace and peace.